Good evening. It's good to be together tonight. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Nahum. If I were to ask you this evening, what is God's primary characteristic? What would you say? There was one description, one adjective you could use to describe our God. What would it be? I think most people would probably jump to the verse that says, God is love. And certainly, that is true. 1 John 4 makes that clear. And that aspect of God is described in a lot of ways. But we see that God is a multifaceted God. And one of the reasons I've so enjoyed studying the Minor Prophets recently is the Minor Prophets give us such insight into who our God is. They give us such a unique window to the character of God. He expresses himself through the prophets in ways that are rare in other places in Scripture. And I want us to take a moment tonight to at least begin a study in the book of Nahum and thinking about the complete picture of God as we see in this book. You'll notice in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. There is one other book in the Bible that is devoted to the city of Nineveh. What is that book in the Scriptures? The book of Jonah. And Jonah is so told to go to Nineveh, and we read about all of those things. We studied that a few months ago. And it's amazing to me that that one city of Nineveh is given attention in two different complete books of the Bible. Both Jonah and now Nahum are both sent to prophesy against the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. Nahum is going to be prophesying about 100 years after Jonah. You'll remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah, while one of the most unwilling prophets of all time, is also one of the most successful prophets of all time, in the sense that he gets Nineveh to repent. And the Lord relents of the disaster that he was going to bring against that city. And so, it seems like things are going well, but here we are once again with this wicked city. And another generation has arisen by this point, and Nineveh has turned back again to their wicked ways. And so we're going to see Nahum bringing various judgment oracles against the city of Nineveh in this book. It's interesting, though. Are you familiar with what the name Nahum means? His name itself means comforter, which is going to be interesting as we look through the book and see that there is certainly a good bit of comfort in this book for those who follow Jehovah, but a lot of judgment and some very powerful images of God's wrath as well. We don't know much about Nahum himself. We know that he is from Elkosh. He's an Elkoshite. I was unable to find the location of that city. That's about all we know. But as is the case with so many of the prophets, we don't know a lot about their personal lives, about their background, about their appearance, about their personality. But that's not what's important about the prophets. The thing that's important about these men is that they brought the word of the Lord. And that's what we need to know about them, is that the message that they have recorded for our learning is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for training in righteousness. And we need to pay attention any time that it says the word of the Lord came to any of these men. One more point on the background of the book. It is interesting that in verse 1, this is, I believe, the only prophetic work that is described as a book. Many of the prophets wrote, right, this is the word of the Lord that came to this prophet, or this is the vision that this particular prophet saw. But here it says, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. It may be that Nahum, in contrast to some of the other prophets, was more strictly a writing prophet and not so much of a preaching prophet. It seems that most of the prophets were delivered these messages originally orally and were preaching like Jonah did. You know, he goes in 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He preached that message and then the book is written and recorded that for our learning later. But in this case, it may be that Nahum simply wrote these things down for the learning of those who would read them. And likely the people that would have read this would have been the Israelite people, which you might say, well, why do we have this oracle about Assyria, about Nineveh, recorded just for the Israelites? I'm not saying they were the only ones to read that. But as I think we're going to see very early on in this book, it's not just about Nineveh. It's not just about Assyria. If it was, we wouldn't have a lot of interest in that. They've ceased to be a world power for a long time now. But we're going to see that this book is about God. And that's what makes it profitable for us. That's what makes it powerful for our generation, is to see our God in a different light, in a clearer light of Scripture. Let's begin reading together in Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. As you're reading that, do you notice something striking just about how this book begins? With these vivid descriptions of God's wrath, right there in verse 2, the first things that Nahum writes down, but immediately following it in verse 3, that the Lord is slow to anger, and describing more of his gentle characteristics. And then going on to describe him rebuking the sea, the signs of his power. And then who can stand before his anger in verse 6. And then bam, right there in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. I don't know of many other passages like this that have such different descriptions of God right up next to each other, one after the other, and kind of going back and forth, describing the same God. That this God who is so great and powerful and is angry at sin is ready to come down in vicious punishment on those who are separated from him is the same God who is so gracious and compassionate and good to those who are near to him. This opening section of the book just grabs your attention because it's about God and about all of the facets of God. It's so easy to overemphasize one or the other characteristics of God. God is just love, and he just loves everybody, and he just wants everybody to be in his family, and it doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't really matter if you follow his word, but God, he just loves you so much that doesn't matter. As long as you love him back, you know, you're good to go. Well, God is love, but it's not like that. That's not the picture we see of God in the Scriptures. God loves us enough to hold us accountable, and God loves us enough not to leave us where we are, but to ask us to change. And on the other hand, you've maybe heard of the famous sermon, you know, sinners in the hand of an angry God, the fire and brimstone preaching that God is just out to destroy us and just is waiting for you to mess up and is just ready to stop you in your tracks and is ready to send everybody to hell at the drop of a hat. And that's not the God of the Bible either.
And sometimes people will do it this way. They'll kind of pit
the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. And they'll say, well, the God of the Old Testament is that racist God who only cared about these certain people and didn't like women. And, you know, he had all these oppressive rules for people. And he was a God of wrath and hatred and all this. And then Jesus came along and just changed all of that. And now he's this God of love. And he just is inclusive and tolerant. Well, that's not true either. We see here in the Old Testament all of these aspects of God in one place. The Lord is the same forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we need to see our God as he's revealed himself. Not as people describe him to be, not as we perceive him to be, not as we wish that he was, but see God as he has described himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so he does begin here in verse 2 talking about the wrath of God. And it begins with the Lord is a jealous God. And we think about that, and many of us maybe are like, wait a minute, I thought jealousy was a sin. I thought that we're not supposed to be jealous and, you know, be coveting something that belongs to someone else. But we understand here that the word jealousy is not used in a sinful sense here. The Lord is good. But in the sense that a husband would be jealous for his wife. That he would say, you belong to no one else but to me. The Lord is not about to share us with somebody else. The Lord demands all of our devotion. You read about that in the book of Hosea and the great parallel that's in that book, that God called Hosea to go take a wife, harlotry, and then have children of harlotry with her, and then that she would go and, you know, be with other men and have other children by other people. And that's how the Lord felt with Israel. Because they belonged to him. He had bought them. He had brought them out of slavery. He had blessed them with everything that they had. And now they're going and crediting those things to other gods. They're going and giving those things and saying, well, look at what, you know, here's your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt with the golden calf and other incidents like that. The Lord is not about to share us with anybody. No man can serve two masters. For either he will love one and hate the other, or he'll be faithful to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and fill in the blank. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and money, but you can't serve God and anything else. So the Lord makes that perfectly clear at the beginning of this oracle. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. And we talk about that idea of vengeance. We touched on that this morning, that the idea of us taking our own vengeance is a perversion of our desire for justice. That we do want justice to be served, but you remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the one who has done, no, not the one who has done wrong to, says the Lord. We need to entrust ourselves to this God of vengeance. He is the one who knows best how to settle the score, so to speak. He is the one who knows what we've done and what the other guy did. He is the one who can perfectly execute justice in every situation. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the ability to do that. And here, it's the Lord bringing his wrath in this vengeful way against those who have rebelled against him. The Lord takes vengeance on who? His adversaries. And keeps wrath for who? His enemies. God is not just an arbitrarily vengeful and arbitrarily wrathful God, but he is against those who have chosen to be against him. And God forbid that we should find ourselves in that kind of a position. I'm mindful of the words of Gamaliel when he told those who said, you might be found to be fighting against God, and you don't want to be in that position. You don't want to be on the wrong side of Jehovah, the Almighty. And then in verse 3, immediately following this description of his wrath, of his anger and vengeance, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. What kind of person can afford to be slow to anger? Because you know that there are some people who are very quick to anger. And are very quick to, you know, make sure that you know that they have this power or whatever.
Now, usually, if the person's really quick to anger, what do you know about that person? That they're weaker. That they have to have something to prove. And they have to make up for their lack of strength by showing in some way their strength or asserting themselves in some way. But who can be slow to anger? Someone who is really powerful and really in control. And that's what it says about the Lord in this very verse. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. It's kind of like if you have two mismatched people in a wrestling match, and you know you're wrestling with someone who's a lot smaller than you. You can afford to kind of, you know, let them, you know, kind of mess around with you and make them feel like they're winning, or let them almost pin you, and then you know just turn the tables at the last minute. That's what the Lord is like with any of the powers of this world. Assyria would have been one of the great cities of the world at this point, and the Lord can afford to wait. Because he's completely in control of the situation. There's never a point at which God is worried about, oh, well, they might overcome me at this point. No. He can be slow to anger and patient with them because he is all powerful and can at any point execute his punishment or his reward on those who are for him or against him. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This is the kind of God that we want, isn't it? That sometimes people see the God of vengeance or God of wrath. Like, we don't want a God like that. Well, we don't want to be found before him guilty. But don't we want a just God who's going to do what is right? Do we really want a God who is just going to clear all of the guilty of everything that they've done? No. We don't want a world like that, even now. We don't want a God who's just going to just say everything's okay, because that's not right. There are wicked people in this world who need to be brought to justice. And that is the God that we serve. He will by no means clear the guilty. And then we see that we've had these descriptions of God as to his characteristics, what he is like. And now it moves on to see what does God do? What do we see God doing? In verse 2 or verse 3 there, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. If you were to describe God in terms of physical phenomena, things that we have seen and experienced, it's like a tornado. It's like a thunderstorm. There's this symbol of great power. And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to at some point, you know, to watch a storm rolling in. Last Sunday night, those of us who were at Oakside, we got to watch that storm line move in. That was powerful. To see there, you know, the blue sky and the calmness, the beauty of that, and to just see that storm coming across the sky, and then to start feel the wind pick up and see some of the lightning in the distance. And to think about, that is just a very faint picture of the power and the majesty of our God. And to hear that rumble of the thunder and it shakes the ground, you almost feel it as well as hear it. That is like our God's voice. You read Psalm 29 about the voice of God moving over many waters. And God has just given us these faint glimpses of his awesome strength. And his ways in the whirlwind and the storm, the clouds are just the dust of his feet. We look up at those clouds and we're just like, wow, you know, that's so much bigger than me. And we have to just take cover. It seems like the last couple of years, we've had a lot of tornadoes. Alabama, Oklahoma, the places have just been getting hammered by these storms. And that's the dust beneath God's feet. He is that awesome and that powerful. In verse 4, the sea, which is one of the most awesome forces of nature, if you look at the hurricane that came up and swept the coast of the Northeast not long ago, just last fall. And the power of the sea, it says he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. And can you imagine that? Someone going out and saying, sea, be gone, you know, or back off. And it just recedes. And the ocean just dries up. You know, what is it? Some enormous percentage of our planet is water. And the Lord can just command the waters. And we saw him doing that when he was here on earth. Peace, be still. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Bashan and Carmel, Lebanon, were known for their lush trees, the farmland, the things there. The bulls of Bashan were strong bulls because they were well fed. And he says, so these most
luscious areas of the world just wither before the Lord. He is able to give, and he is able to take away, no matter how great, you know, we would look at that and say, well, that storm is awesome, or the ocean is an awesome power, or wow, look at this prosperity. At the Lord's command, it can all be gone in an instant. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. It's just like even the most immovable signs of stability that we know. The mountains, you know, they've been there forever, so to speak. And that they're not going anywhere. And they just melt before our God. He is consistent when nothing else is. The world is before him, and also people. All who dwell in the world are before our God. And no matter how powerful a person may seem, no matter how powerful a nation or a government or an army, whatever it is, all who dwell before this God melt at his command. You remember that's how the Canaanites were described when Rahab was speaking, and they heard about this nation that had come out of the land of Egypt, and the Lord had gone before them and parted the seas. And what did Rahab say about the hearts of the people? They said, our hearts melted within us when we heard that this is the God who did those plagues. This is the God that parted the waters. We don't want to mess with this God. In verse 6, it asks a sobering question. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? No one. Sometimes people make light of this because they don't understand God. I remember listening to some friends of mine in high school that I was in band with, joking around about, oh, I've got my seat reserved in hell, and oh yeah, I'll be right down the hall from you, and just joking and mocking at the thought of God's wrath and the thought of God's punishment, and just being heartbroken for them as to, do you not understand that this is real? The judgment that God is bringing is for individuals that we know and interact with, and no one can stand if they are not forgiven in Christ. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And it's described here like fire that comes down. Often that's a symbol of judgment. Jesus talked about the winnowing fork as that farming analogy where you go out into the field and you toss the wheat up in the air and the chaff is blown away and those heavy kernels fall back down. And what do you do with the kernels? You take them into the barn for it to be useful. And what do you do with the chaff? You sweep it all together. And you burn it. And that is what the Lord is preparing. It's at least a description of what the Lord is preparing for those who are against him. In this case, the most mighty nation on earth, Assyria, is going to be taken up and face the fire of God's wrath. It says the rocks are broken into pieces by him, similar to the mountains quaking and falling. And yet, after all these awesome expressions of God's wrath and God's judgment in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The same God that's breaking the rocks and causing the mountains to melt before him is a rock and is a stronghold to those who will trust in him. The same God, if he is on your side, is a great comfort and a great help in a time of need. And you see that really what's going on at the beginning of Nahum is you're seeing God doing the same kinds of things, and it just depends on which side of God you're on. As God is avenging the enemies of the righteous, that's something that the righteous is rejoicing in. This is a good characteristic of our God. It's sometimes hard for us to get into that mindset, but we see that over and over again in the Psalms, is a rejoicing in God's justice and God's righteous punishment. And yet, when we're on the other side of that, God is that stronghold and that refuge for those who take refuge in him. In verse 8, he continues in the same thought, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. The same act that God did, when he parted the Red Sea and the Egyptians come through, it was both the salvation of the Israelites and the judgment on God's enemies. And both of those things were cause for the Israelites, the people of God, to rejoice. That this awesome God was taking care of them in both of these ways. It's interesting that he says he drives, pursues his enemies into darkness. I mean, there's just nothing left when God wants to take out a city. My understanding is that the city of Nineveh, this book would have been written within approximately 50 years of the destruction of the city. And after it was destroyed, there was a time after that, that there were centuries where nobody even knew exactly where the city used to be. They had to go find it again. I mean, it was just so utterly demolished that it was like driven into darkness. You couldn't find it anymore. And that's what the Lord is able to do with even the most powerful city, the most powerful of peoples. So this book begins with this awesome description of our God. And pick up reading with me again in verse 9. He says, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." And again, as we go further into the book, we just see it's like back and forth and back and forth. We see the judgment on God's enemies on Assyria and blessing for God's people. In verse 9, 10, and 11, it's the Lord almost mocking, saying, "Have you really made these plans against me?" It reminds me of Psalm 2, where why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What does the Lord do in the heavens when the peoples are plotting against him? He who sits in the heavens laughs. And that's not the Lord being amused, or that's not that anything is funny. It's that the Lord mocks at his adversary when they would try to overtake him and try to do anything against his will. He will make a complete end. It says in the end of verse 9, trouble will not rise up a second time. I'm reminded of the words of David's companion when he went in to Saul. And you remember what the armor bearer said to him? He said, "Here's a spear. Here's Saul. Let me have one shot. I won't need a second one." And the point there being, there's no need for a second one because he kills him on the first one. And so the Lord says he's not going to have to rise up again. It just takes one sweep of his anger to defeat his enemies. They're described like thorns, like drunkards when they drink who can't even defend themselves, like consumed stubble. Again, it just burns right up. And again, it all comes from a worthless counselor. There's some speculation this is a particular person. I don't think in the context we have any evidence of that. Just that these are the kind of people who have worthless counselors who are plotting against the Lord. And any counselor who makes his plans against what God would say is a worthless counselor. Kind of interesting when you think about the comparison to God who's described in Isaiah 9 as a wonderful counselor. And who is your counselor, so to speak? The wonderful counselor or a worthless counselor who sets himself against the Lord? And then the Lord, in verses 12 and 13, he's almost saying, you know, bring it on. Don't just come when you're weak or like after you've already run a marathon or something, you know, and now I'll take you when you're at your lowest point. He says, come in full strength. Come, you know, when you're many. and then you'll be cut down and pass away. The Lord invites them to just bring their best because he is strong enough to defeat them, however many they may be. And again, it kind of talks about the they, picking up there in verse 12, it seems that he's talking to his people. Therefore, thus says the Lord, they, being the enemy army, are at full strength of many, they will be cut down. And then to his people, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart, referring to he's going to free his people from the captivity that they had. Then he switches in verse 14 and is talking to Assyria again. The Lord has given commandment about you, that their name is not going to be perpetuated anymore. And you think about that. When the Lord gives a commandment, it's like it's already done. When we understand the authority of God, when he says it, it's going to happen. I'm reminded of the centurion who approached Jesus and was asking for his servant to be healed. And he says, you know, I am also a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. And acknowledges Jesus has the authority. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. And God has the authority to just say the word and heal, but he also here has, he says, the Lord has given commandment about you, and his judgment will be executed in the same way. He says, no more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. He's not very politically correct there and just comes right out and it says, listen, you're worthless. You are vile. And when you're in rebellion against the Lord, and he's going to cut off their future, there's not going to be any survivors to continue to rebel against the Lord after he brings judgment upon them. And then again, the dramatic shift right into verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him which brings good news, who publishes peace. We're most familiar with that phrase in Isaiah 52, right before Isaiah 53. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And we establishing peace, proclaiming news of righteousness, our God reigns. And again, in that context, talking about the proclamation of the Messiah who is going to come. And then it goes right into the servant of the Lord there at the end of Isaiah 52. But here it's the good news, not only of God's righteousness, but of God's wrath, of God's vengeance upon his enemies. That's the good news that's being brought. The Lord has done justice. The Lord has brought the wicked to judgment. And that is a cause for rejoicing in the righteous, that God is a God of perfect justice. That now Judah can keep their feast. Now Judah can fulfill their vows. And never again is the worthless going to pass through you because he has been cut off. And just into the first two verses of chapter 2, it seems like he switches back here to addressing Nineveh, saying, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Similar to what he said back in chapter 1 and verse 12, saying, you know, bring your best. Go ahead and bring all of your armies out, dress for battle. It's very similar to what he said over in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, where he talks about beating their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears, and saying, take your farming implements and make them into weapons for battle. And, you know, God is basically saying, you know, give me your very best, because I'm going to show that you're nothing compared to me. And then in verse 2, switching back to the comfort for his people, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The Lord has seen the affliction of his people. The Lord knows when his people have been treated wrongly, have been afflicted and oppressed, and he is bringing judgment. He's bringing righteousness and justice for his people and restoring their majesty. Lord willing, in a future lesson, we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 3, and talk about more of these images, these awesome images of God's judgment. But I hope we've been encouraged tonight. I want to close with one scripture in Romans chapter 11 that I think sums up this message of Nahum that we've read tonight, and is a message that we need to consider as we extend the invitation. Romans chapter 11. As Paul is discussing the salvation of the Jews. Well, what about the Jews? What happened to them? And he uses the example of the tree, where the branches are cut off if they're not bearing fruit and cast away, and then other branches are grafted in, as he includes the Gentiles. But he makes a summary statement in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22. We'll begin reading in verse 1, or 20, 21, excuse me. Romans 11, verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. This is a complete picture of God. This is a God of both of wrath and of vengeance, and of mercy and of compassion toward those who turn back to him. If you have found yourself tonight on the wrong side of the Lord and you need to make your life right with him, either for the first time by washing away your sins in baptism, or in repenting of your sins and asking for the prayers of brethren here, won't you make your life right with this awesome God as we stand and as we sing?